Well, good evening, Hope. It's so good to be with each and every one of you tonight. Like Ben said in the announcements, regardless of what has brought you here tonight, we're glad that you're here. Really glad that you're with us. It's crazy for me to think about. It's the 1st of June. It's beginning. The month now starts with a 6. That means we're almost halfway through the year, and it's incredible to me how fast time goes. And for some of you who've been here for quite some time, you know that at the beginning of January, we started a message, a theme called Roots and Renewal. And it was this theme that was going to go through the entirety of 2014. And that weekend, we took some acorn seeds and we planted them in these glass containers. And we prayed and prayed, "Dear God, please let an oak tree grow out of those so that we can have an illustration that actually works." And so we planted these acorns to see what would happen when we put them in moist and fertile soil. And we talked about going all in and what happens to us in our own lives when we sink our roots down deep into the love, into the truth, into the mercy, the compassion, and the reality of who God is and what takes place in the renewal that happens when we do that. Because so many of us, we want things to change, don't we? Whether it's something that's immediate to us right now or it's something that's been going on for quite some time, we want some sort of change. We look to things. We know that only God will do. And so we're getting down to the roots, down to the basics, down to what we truly, the core of what we believe. And this weekend, halfway through this theme, we're taking 3 weeks. And we're taking 3 weeks and we're looking at the person of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity we call him. The three persons of God, God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit. And sometimes we think about that and we want to know, well, what does that even mean? I mean, three persons of God, I don't know how to make sense of that. And sometimes we'll look at it and say, well, God the Father is the most important and God the Son, Jesus, is kind of second place. And then I don't even know what to do with the Spirit, so I'll just kind of cast that one off to the side. I always tell people this. If God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit were getting into a car, nobody had to call shotgun. I mean, nobody had to worry about who was going to be in the driver's seat and who was going to be in the passenger seat and who was going to be relegated to the back seat. They're all one. And they're all God, and they're all indivisible by their nature, but they're unique in their manifestation. And last week we talked about God the Father, God the Creator. We looked at the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe that God created me and all that exists, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, and everything in between. And this weekend, tonight, we're going to look at the next person of God. We're going to look at Jesus. And really, Jesus Christ, as Christian, it really is where the rubber meets the road. It's where we gain our traction in our journey, in our walk. And speaking of rubber hitting the road, in my family growing up, I was one of three kids. In my family growing up, there was a family joke. And the joke was, the Johnsons never flew. The Johnsons always drove. It didn't matter how far away our family vacation was going to be, we drove there. And I thought it was nuts. We went one year, we lived in Fargo, North Dakota, and one year we were going out to a place called Holden Village. It was right on the coast in the northern part of the state of Washington. I mean, an inhumane distance away from where we lived, and we drove there. And we drove the entire way there, and as soon as we finally get to Holden Village, all my cousins are showing up. They are fresh off the plane, they're ready to go, and we're just like exhausted. And we would complain to my parents, "Come on, let's just fly." And my parents would say the same thing all the time. "The joy is in the journey." No, it's not. If the joy is in the journey, there'd be no destination. I mean, the destination is truly where I want to go. So what's this whole journey business? My dad said, "Jeremy, someday you'll understand that the joy is in the journey. It's not about how fast you can get there." And I said, as I had said so many times as a kid, when I'm a parent, I'm not going to be as cruel as you. I would never subject my kids to this type of torture. Well, last Monday, my wife and I got back with our two kids. Our two kids are 3.5 years old and 2 years old. And we got back from Whitefish, Montana in the car. I became that guy. Didn't want to be that guy, but I'm that guy. 2,900 miles. We figured that we were in the car over 40 hours. We drove all the way out there. One of my good friends, his name is Lance. Lance and his fiance Jamie were getting married out there, and so they asked us to be a part of the wedding, and so we wanted to go out there, and we decided, why don't we take the kids, throw them in the van, and we'll just drive out there, and we'll be able to see all the sights on the way. On the way home, I was able to stop in Great Falls, Montana, where I was born, which was just a trip, because my parents left there when I was 10 months old. I got to actually see the baptismal font that I was baptized in. It was radical. It was amazing for me. I'd never been back to that church, so there's just a lot of joy in it for me. And our kids did surprisingly well for being in the car that long. I mean, we had a game plan each time, no matter how long the leg of the particular day was going to be. We had a game plan, different things we're going to do, activities they could do, books that we're going to read, movies that they could watch, and there was a schedule of events. And we were surprised that they made it, and we're even more surprised that we made it. But it was fascinating as a parent to see the way that both of our kids processed the trip and how they handled it, and to see the trip through their eyes. Our daughter, Jade, who turned 2 in March, she's just the cutest little thing, and she's at that stage in life that she can't help but be cute. And every 45 minutes to an hour, without fail, we'd be driving along. Jade would be in the back of the van in her car seat. We'd be driving along, and all of a sudden, we'd hear Jade call out. She'd be like, "Mommy!" or "Dad!" And we'd say, "What, sweetie? Where are we going?" "We're going to Montana. Lance and Jamie are getting married. We're going out there for the wedding. Can I come?" "Well, you're in the car. Of course you're coming." So we thought we got that settled. And 45 minutes later, an hour later, "Mommy! Dad!" "What, sweetie? Where are we going?" And I'm like, "Whoa, she takes after her dad. We just told you we're going to Montana. Can I come?" "Yeah, yep, you can come." We get there. We start turning around for home. "Mommy, Dad." "What, sweetie? Where are we going?" "We're going home." "Can I come?" "If you ask that question again, no, you're not coming." That's just ridiculous. But it was fascinating because as a 2-year-old, that's all she knew. All she knew was the situation that she had found herself in. And she wasn't able to see everything that we were passing. She wasn't able to logically follow the trip. All she knew was the current reality that she'd found herself in. And it wasn't ending. So she needed to ask the question. Usually I get in the car, it doesn't last this long. And I need to know, where are we going? And if we're going somewhere, do I get to go too? Our son, Trey, 3.5 years old, he was a little different. A lot of the times he spent kind of helping his sister understand what was going on. He would also help her to quiet down. There are times when he'd be like, "Jade, if I hear this whining anymore, I'm going to get out of the car." And I would say, "You're welcome to that. That's fantastic." But about Trey, it didn't matter. Kids have a sense, and I don't know how they get it. But it didn't matter if we were driving 10 hours that day or if it was just going to be a 5-hour leg that day. Inevitably, with about a half hour to an hour left in that leg of the journey, without prompting, without any type of warning, a kid that was doing incredibly well, all of a sudden, all the wheels would fall off. And he'd be fine, he'd be busy with something, all of a sudden he would just start to scream. He's like, "Get me out of here! I want to get out!" And we're like, "Whoa, stop!" And we try to reason with him. "Trey, you can't get out of here. We still have miles to go before we get to where we're going. It wouldn't do any good to stop." But he would do anything. He would employ any tactic that he could to get himself out of the situation that he had found himself in. And at the beginning, he'd be really sweet about it. He'd try to sweeten the deal a little bit. So he'd go to his mom. He'd say, "Mommy, can I snuggle with you for 1 minute?" And we're like, "Trey, if you get out of your car seat for 1 minute, you're going to have to go back and you're never going to want to go back." "Oh, no. I would love to go back to my seat after 1 minute." "Yeah, right." So, "No, Trey, you can't do that. You're not going to want to go back." And And then we would take another approach. We'd say, no, Trey, if you get out of your car seat and we were to get into an accident, this is our first time as parents. You got to give us some forgiveness. If you get out of your car seat and we were to get in an accident, we'll try the scare tactic, you'll die. I know. And then we made the mistake. The pastor makes the mistake, and you'll have to live with Jesus. Like that's a bad thing. Now we're going to scare our kid about having a faith. And then, Trey, if you're out of your car seat and then a cop passes us, they'll take you away from, and you'll have to live at the police station. Well, that's like heaven to him. I mean, next thing you're going to tell him, there's going to be fire trucks there too. I mean, he'll never want to go home. So at first it was reasoning, but then he'd get to the point where he was just literally trying to pry himself out of there. I mean, we told him, absolutely not. You cannot get out of your car seat. But even though he knew what the consequences would be if he did that, both from a physical standpoint and also from a child, from a parent standpoint, he would still try to get the buckles undone, try to wiggle out of it. And even when he knew that there was going to be a price to pay for the behavior he was doing, he was so caught in that moment, in that misery, that he'd convinced himself that it was worth it. It's fascinating to me. Because as we're going through this over the course of a week, I start to think to myself, we all do that, don't we? Not in a car, but in life, in this journey that we're all on. Some of us, we're here, and we're asking the question, where are we going? What's the point? I mean, what's the end goal? What's the destination? What's the purpose? What's the point of all of my life? What's the target that I'm shooting for in life? Because it seems like I'm on a hamster wheel and I'm never getting anywhere. And I want to know if there's a purpose that's greater than the reality that I find myself in right now. Or maybe somebody's told us what the point is, or what the purpose is, or what we're shooting towards. And we ask ourselves, is that available? Can I go too? Is that possible for me? I hear you talk about it, and I hear as you talk about it, it seems so rich, and it seems so life-giving. But I don't know if my life could ever be that way. Or maybe, many times, we're at that place where we found ourselves in a situation and every fiber of our being screams, get me out of here. I want to get out. I want to be free. Because the reality of the situation that I found myself in today seems so hopeless that I don't know if I could ever be freed from it. And we employ any tactic that we can think of to try to give us relief, if it's even for just 1 minute. Even when we know that the ways that we're coping, that the ways that we're dealing, even when we know that those things are hurting us, that they're destructive to us, we found ourselves in such a miserable point that we convince ourselves that it's worth it. That if I can just dull it for just a little bit of time, then at least I don't have to think about it any longer. Think about how often we do this. We do this with any of the addictive behaviors. Yeah, we can talk about drinking and drugs and gambling and sex and pornography. But it's anything that we do in excess. It's anything that becomes that thing in our life that takes the highest point, that becomes our out in life, that we turn to get out of the reality, to escape from who we are, even when we know that's killing us or killing our relationships We do it with the things of this world, but we also do it with religion too. I mean, let's be fair. Sometimes we're in that situation and we think, well, I found myself here because I'm not good enough. And because I'm not good enough, it means I just need to pray more or read the Bible more or be in more small groups or go to worship more. All of those things are wonderful things. But if you're doing them as a means to an end, you don't find life in it. And you end up feeling emptier on the flip side. That's why what we're talking about tonight is such a big deal. That's why it's where the rubber hits the road. Because we try to free ourselves in so many ways. We try to look for life and meaning and identity in so many places when only one will do. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. You say, oh, yeah, Jeremy, that, of course you're going to give that answer. I mean, we're in church. It's the Sunday school answer. I mean, you just need to give it to. But how is that going to help me? How is that going to free me from the situation that I'm in right now? How is that going to give me meaning or help me find my purpose? I mean, maybe my understanding of who Jesus, the Son of God is, has always been one that Jesus is just God. He's 100% God. So how can I relate and find meaning to somebody who doesn't know the experiences of life that I'm having right now? He's just God. He's God with skin on. He like play acted through his whole life. He knew the end before the beginning. So how can I relate to that? Say, when Jesus stubbed his toe, it hurt. Yeah, he was God. Philippians 2 reminds us that though he was God, he did not account equality with God as something to behold, but he emptied himself out and took on the form of a human being to enter into this world. It's exactly the point I'm making, you say. He's just a human being. He's like any great role model that the world has ever known. Yes, he was a phenomenal human being. Yes, he was a phenomenal person. He had a staggering influence, presence in this world. But he gives me nothing more than just a way of life to emulate, to mimic, or to pattern after. How does that save me from the situation I'm in right now? Oh, he's God and he's human. And he gave his life. I mean, he gave it for each and every single one of us. It's what we're talking about in the second article of the Apostles' Creed that we said with one another just a short time ago, but we're going to say together again, just this second article, this statement of faith that articulates, that puts words to what we believe and who Jesus is. At the core of what we believe is this identity of this God who came in flesh. The second part of the Apostles' Creed that we're going to read with one another, the words will be on the screen here. I invite you to read with me. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered for us under the rule of an angry ruler, Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, who died, and who was buried, who descended into the depths of hell to defeat the powers that existed there, who ascended into heaven, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who will come, who promises to come again. So what does that mean? Martin Luther in 1529, the mid-16th century, Martin Luther writes an explanation to the Apostles' Creed, a way to give handles to people that they could instruct one another and learn for themselves what this statement of faith actually was talking about. And Luther says these words in his explanation of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. It says, Christ redeemed me, a lost, asking, where am I going? And condemned, get me out of here, person, bought and won me from all sins, from death, and from the authority of the devil. Didn't cost him gold or silver, but his holy and precious blood. Cost him his innocent body, his death. In the first century, when Jesus was living, up until that point, the Israelites, the Jews, they knew what the law was, and they knew that the way to come to God was by following all of the aspects of the law, of living a good life. And the places where they would misstep or fall out of line, they would encounter their sin. And so once a year, the Israelites, the Jews, they would go to the temple. They'd make a pilgrimage to the temple, and as they would go there, they would purchase silver and gold, the money of their time, whatever that was for them, but are, in our terms, silver and gold. They would purchase an animal that was perfect. Didn't have any marks on it. Didn't have any spots on it. It was unblemished. And they would take this perfect animal, and they would take their hands and lay it on the animal. And as they would do this, they symbolically transfer their sin onto this innocent bull or goat or lamb. And then they would take the animal that now housed their sin and they would sacrifice it. They would spill its blood, which would cleanse them. But it was never enough. Hebrews chapter 10 says the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped. For the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, it was the thing that they were turning to that actually sunk them deeper into despair. They couldn't purchase their freedom with silver or gold. And isn't it amazing how we try to do that? And it heightens our awareness of the fact that life isn't the way that it should be. So desperately we want more. So desperately want to be relieved from the things that are holding us in our lives today. We all do it. Every single one of us have the temptation to find our life and our identity, our purpose, our direction, our freedom, so many things. But they never do. It's in John chapter 3, there's a guy by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was somebody who was an expert in the law. He knew what it meant to follow God's law. He found his identity. The Pharisees did. They found their identity in following it as perfectly as they could. But for Nicodemus, I don't know what it was that tipped him over the edge, but for Nicodemus, he knew that it wasn't enough, that there had to be something more. And so Nicodemus heard about this man by the name of Jesus, and Nicodemus goes to him under the cover of darkness. He goes to him because he's heard things about this guy, things that he needs to see for himself. And so he goes under the cover of darkness, and he comes before Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, teacher, I know that you are a man who's been sent by God. Anybody who meets you can see that. Your works, your character, your nature are evidence enough of who you are. And Jesus, I need to know. I need to know because I've been trying. I've been holding on to the law so tightly, but it just doesn't seem to satisfy my soul. Jesus, what must I do to find eternal life? How do I find it? How do I find the direction that I'm looking for in life?" Jesus says, "Nicodemus, it's not in how good you are. It doesn't do it. Nobody's good enough." He says, "Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You've got to be reborn, spiritual birth. You need to put your identity, you need to put your hope and your trust, everything about you, you need to put it in God. Nicodemus, you're holding so tightly, but you're not resting in his presence. You want to find your direction? Jesus says, come to me. I'll provide the way." Luke chapter 19, there's a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wasn't looking for his identity and for his purpose in keeping the law. In fact, it was much to the opposite for Zacchaeus. He actually was looking for his life in all of the things of the world. He'd become a tax collector. He had sold himself out from his own people, and he had gone to make a profit from stealing from his own community, thinking that only if I can get enough money, then everything will be okay. But he still felt so empty. And one day, Zacchaeus hears that this man, Jesus, is coming through his town. Zacchaeus thinks to himself, just maybe it could be for me. I mean, everybody who's coming in contact with this man, it seems like their lives are transformed. And just maybe it could be for me too. He climbs up on the limb of a tree. He's hoping to get a glimpse of this man as he's coming through town. And as he sees him, Jesus sees him and he calls to him. He tells him to come down. And he says, "Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house. I want to eat with you. I want to share a meal with you." And over the course of that meal, Zacchaeus' life is transformed because he's come in contact with the one who gives it all. Why it's such a big deal. You know, there's been so many times in my life where I've thought to myself, if I were God and I were to set this whole thing up, would I have done it the way that God did it? Because it seems to have so many holes to me. I mean, would I have sent my son into the world only to die at the hands of the people who were against them? It seems like a flawed plan. But you see, that's why God did it the way that he did it. Because when Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he hangs on that cross, Jesus Christ becomes the sacrificial lamb for you and for me for all time. That as Jesus hangs on that cross, God literally lays on him the sin of all humanity for once and for all. And when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is truly human and truly God, when Jesus Christ dies, so does the sin of you and me for once and for all. It is put to death. All the things that could separate us from the love of God are put to death. They're destroyed. And when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, so are you and so am I. We're raised to a new
to an everlasting, to an eternal life that allows us to see where it is we're going, that allows us to see that we aren't trapped or confined by our current realities any longer, that we have a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. No matter what it is that's wormed its way into your life, there is hope. It comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But it is for God. Hebrews 10:10. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all time. That's why He did it the way that He did. So that you would be transformed. So that you would be set free. No matter what it is that you're dealing with tonight. Oh, it's real. It's not just wish it away. But Jesus says, I am the way. John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way. That word for way in the Greek is the word hodos, which means path. And we say, oh yeah, well, Jesus is the path. That means that it's up to me to follow Him. Well, it means follow Him. But more than that, it means come to Him. That all you need to do is believe in Him. We say, oh, that's too easy. That's cheap. There's nothing cheap about it. It cost Him His life. You want to find it? Go to Him. Put your hope, put your trust in who He is. Change everything about you. Everything you've ever known. Just earlier in the service, during the baptism, one of the sponsors is a guy by the name of Jeremy Zamolik. Jeremy's a guy who is around Hope quite a bit. To know Jeremy is to know somebody who oozes joy. You say, well, good. At least I know that somebody that oozes joy can get it, but that's not me. I've never been that way. It wasn't for him either. By his own admission, the Jeremy of 5 years ago wasn't the Jeremy that you see today, but there was an encounter in his life that changed him, that turned his world upside right. It's his story. Take a look.
I was kind of wandering through life, coping in unhealthy ways. I realized how little I was able to do with my life. Like, it didn't take it very far when I was working on my own, and found myself at this church. Felt something different here. Felt a sense of peace and stillness and belonging. And I remember feeling like it was the one place in my life I could go to escape the darkness and the hurt and the brokenness. Saw the video promo for this Alpha class that I knew nothing about, but just was convinced in my heart that day that I was going to take it. I started to learn about this God that gave everything for me without even knowing if I would ever turn towards Him or accept Him. I just remember thinking, my life hasn't gone very far. I've managed to crash my life into a tree. And I thought, what if I gave my life to Jesus? What could He do with it? And I had this experience where I had people pray for me, and I said a prayer to myself, Jesus, can my life be trusted in Your hands? And just thought, you know, Jesus, if You're real, I want to give You a shot with this, because I've managed to wreck it. I handed Him everything at once. I was basically, if I were to describe it, I was at the bottom of a hole, and Jesus let me know all their alternatives and said, are You ready to come my direction? And I said, yes. From now on, I'm following Your directions. I'm following Your definition of what it is to love people. Your definition of what it means to serve people. I literally feel as if Jesus removed blindness from my eyes, gave me a new heart. Before in my life, I used to serve only me. If I did any service, it was so that I could get time off of work and use my time selfishly. And since I've let Jesus into my heart, It's completely transformed the way that I serve with the pure heart. You know, so there's no selfish motivation behind it. Spent a lot of time volunteering with children's ministry, helping out with Vacation Bible School. I love the music. I love to kind of lose myself in a moment of just rehanding my life to God, rehanding everything over to Jesus and saying, it's yours, and thanking him. It's really kind of a worship prayer of thanksgiving for all that God has done in my life, all that Jesus has done in my heart since I gave my life over to him. And so I can't thank him enough.
Jesus says to Nicodemus, says to Zacchaeus, if you want to find it, you need to have a spiritual birth, a birth that comes from above. We need to experience that each and every single day of our lives. In my office, I have a rock on my bookshelf, and on it, I have 1 John 4:10 written on it, because that needs to be my rock. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that you first loved God, but that he first loved you, and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins, that there is nothing that you could do to make God love you anymore. So quit trying so hard. And there's nothing you could do to make God love you any less. So quit trying so hard. God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son into the world to die for you, to give you a new birth, to give you a new reality, to give you hope. Jesus was sitting with his disciples the night in which he was betrayed. They were gathering that night to celebrate the Passover meal, a meal that celebrated what God had done once upon a time. And during that meal that celebrated the way that God had freed them, their ancestors from slavery and brought them into freedom, Jesus reworks that meal in a way that changes us forever. Because in the middle of that meal, to his disciples that would desert him, that would deny him, that would doubt him, he takes some bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it for them all to eat and said, this is my body and it's broken for you. Take it and eat it and do it to remember me. Do it to remember that I have come for you, to set you free, to deliver you from the slavery that you experience in your life. In the same way, after they had eaten, he took a cup of wine, and after giving thanks, he gave it for them all to drink. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and it's shed for you to cleanse you. Shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of their sins. Take it and drink it, and do it to remember me.